If this is your first time joining us this morning, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and this is the time during our service where we study the Bible together, because we, as members of City Light Church, believe that the Bible is God's very word. And so as we open it, we believe that he's speaking to us, and we want to hear from him and live in response to his grace and his word. So this morning, we are continuing in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you have a Bible either like with you in print or on your phone, grab that. We're going to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, no problem. There should be one under your chair or a chair near you, and Romans 6, 15 to 23 is on page 943 in that Bible under your chair, 943. While you're turning there, I want to give you guys a quick preview of what's coming for the summer as far as what we're going to be studying in God's Word together. So in 2 weeks, we will have completed half of Romans, believe it or not. So we started in February. We'll be done with chapter 7 in 2 more weeks. And then what we're going to do is take a break from Romans for the summer, just a chance to breathe a little bit. Because I know Romans is very like didactic, and we work verse by verse very carefully through it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a little break and do 2 different sermon series. The first one that's coming up in just a few weeks is we are going to do kind of a highlight study of the Old Testament book of Exodus. Now, Exodus is exactly opposite of what Romans is like. That's kind of one of the reasons we're doing it. It's a very fast-paced, really exciting narrative in the Old Testament that contains some of the most beloved stories that you've probably heard about, but maybe never delved really deeply into. So like Moses leading them through the Red Sea and the burning bush and that stuff. That's what we're going to study together and try and figure out, well, how do I read the Old Testament as a Christian? You know, as a Christian, how do I read it and discern what it has to say for my life and for our Christian community? How do these stories actually point us toward the hero of the whole story of the Bible, Jesus Christ? So those are some of the questions we're going to seek to answer as we study through the book of Exodus. We're going to hit the highlights over 6 weeks. It's a really fun book, so feel free to like invite your friends to be part of it, because even if you have no background in Christianity, I think this will be a great place to kind of jump in. So that's what's coming, but this morning, without further ado, we're going to get into Romans chapter 6. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. Father, we pause for a moment and just reflect on your grandeur. We look at a beautiful day like today and we realize that's just a shadow, a reflection of your beauty. And though there's not one square inch of the universe over which you don't reign in love, even in your greatness, you choose to dwell here with us in this room, to reveal yourself to us through an inspired book. And so we come to it now sort of, I mean, my heart's racing to hear what you have to speak to us. And so, Father, I pray for each and every one of us, no matter what our week's been like, no matter how crazy the morning's been, no matter whether we got stuck or had to walk here, that, Father, you would just peel away the distractions and speak to us right where we are. We thank you for your grace and for meeting us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 14 years old, I moved away from home to live with close family friends of my parents because my family decided that I was going to move away from home to train at what was then the top gymnastics club in the country. Yes, if you're new, I did gymnastics. Yes, there are male gymnasts. No, it's not at all related to cheerleading. It's totally different sports, okay? So anyway, I did gymnastics. I moved away from home, and the family I moved in with had 2 little toddlers when I moved in with them and 1 on the way. And what I discovered in my first 24 hours of living with this family, just they're incredible people, is that toddlers have a single-minded passion for 1 word above all other words. Okay, it's actually a 1-word question. Why? Okay, if you've been around toddlers for any length of time, it's just why. It's as though they have this bottomless bank of curiosity without the vocabulary to express it. And so it's just why. It's everywhere. It's always why. It's nothing but why. That's the question. And one of the things I notice is the why question tends to like come up to the surface when you ask them to do something they're not exactly wild about. So it's like, oh, if I ask why enough times, I'll have you confused over why you asked me, and then we won't even have to do this. So it's like, can I have a popsicle? No. And then it all begins. Okay, so the reason I bring this up is because in order to understand where we are in the book of Romans, you have to understand that Paul's original readers had a toddler-like obsession with this question, why? Okay, so in Romans 1 to 6, Paul's been essentially addressing one subject. How can a holy God and sinful people be brought into relationship with one another? How can we be brought into right relationship with God? And last week, Mike, I think, beautifully summarized Paul's main idea. You get brought into right relationship with God by believing in Jesus and doing nothing. Believing in Jesus and doing nothing. Because Jesus has done it all. He's lived the holy life we should have lived, died the sinner's death we deserve to die. He rose from the grave, and through believing in him and doing nothing, his righteous work is counted on our behalf, and we're reconciled to God. And the one word that Paul uses throughout Romans to describe what it's like for God to bring us into right relationship with him through faith in Christ alone is this word you see all over the place, grace. Grace. It's all over the place in Romans, this word grace. And in Romans, grace really denotes essentially three things. Okay? First and foremost, when you see the word grace in Romans, what Paul has in mind is that God is not giving us what we deserve. That's what grace means, first and foremost. God doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve condemnation for our sin. We deserve separation from him. But he doesn't give us what we deserve in Christ because he puts all of our condemnation on Jesus. God doesn't give us what we deserve. Secondly, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Okay, a little bit different. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve reconciliation with him. We don't deserve forgiveness of sins. We don't deserve hope of eternal life. But if you're in Christ, because of his righteous work, you can be counted righteous, though you don't deserve it. That's grace. Giving us what we don't deserve, not giving us what we do. And then finally, in Romans, grace really refers to power to live free from the reign of sin. So grace is sort of undeserved favor and unearned power. We don't naturally have power to overcome sin. We're born with a sin nature. That's what we do. By nature and choice, we sin. But grace is freedom from the reign of sin. And so Paul calls the gospel, you know, the main subject of Romans, the gospel of grace. And the Romans hear this gospel of grace, and though you may think, man, that sounds like great news, the Romans hear this and they go on their toddler-like tirade. Why? They just start asking why questions. And in verse 15 of our passage where we're starting off today, Paul actually anticipates their love for this why question and just articulates a question for them. He goes, I know what you're thinking. Those of you who are parents of toddlers, you know what this is like. It's like you tell them to do something, and then you just give them the reason ahead of time. Because why wait? You know, the why is coming. And that's essentially what Paul does. He goes, you are justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. It's all of what Jesus has done. It's nothing that you can do. And he goes, and I know what you're going to ask, so let me just ask it for you. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? See, we just explain grace, and if you're in Christ, grace reigns over you. You're under it. You're not under death and sin and unlawlessness any longer. And so they ask the question, well, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now, I'm really glad that Paul articulates this question, because how many of us haven't asked that question in one form or another sort of underneath the surface? I mean, how many of us haven't asked, like, why do I really have to submit this area of my life to God if my submitting it is not the basis for his love for me? Why do I have to get up early and have my devotions and spend time with Jesus if I'm not justified on the basis of it? Why do I have to exercise self-control in this particular area if it's not the very ground of my standing before God? Why? Why can't I? What's the motivation? This is really what they're getting at. What's the motivation to persevere in living a godly life if living a godly life is not the basis for my standing before God? Can't I just go on sinning? And Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You can't just go on sinning. And they're like, why? And really the answer to the why question is the big idea of this passage. And it's because grace, this grace that we're under, it motivates obedience. Grace motivates obedience. Why can't I just keep on sinning if I'm under grace and, you know, my sin's not counted against me? Because grace motivates obedience. Well, why can't I just, where's the motivation for my life to change if changing my life isn't, you know, the basis for my standing before God? Because grace motivates obedience. That's his big idea. Grace motivates obedience. And really the rest of this passage is Paul laying out how grace motivates obedience. So if you're here and you either have a pulse or struggle with, at times, motivation to persevere in obedience, this passage is going to be really, really practical for us because it answers the question why. It offers us two reasons how grace motivates obedience. And the first reason is this. We're going to look at two reasons how grace motivates obedience. And the first one is this. Grace brings a new master. Grace motivates obedience by bringing a new master. Take a look at verse 16. Before Paul can talk about the new master, he's going to establish that everyone has a master. You can't not have one. So here's what he says, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. He's saying, first, let me establish that everybody has a master. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, I think describes this reality that we all have a master really well. Listen to this. The words will be up on the screen. He says, you can be either a slave to sin or a servant of God, but you cannot be neither, and you cannot be both. That's a really important phrase there. You can be either a slave to sin or a servant of God, but you cannot be neither, and you cannot be both. Everyone is a slave to something or someone. Everyone is offering themselves to someone. Everyone lives for something. We offer ourselves as sacrifices on some altar. We are all serving some cause, some bottom line, and that something becomes a master, and we become its slave. See, when the bottom line in our life is not God, even if it's a good thing, it becomes a bad thing, something that controls us. We're all going to have a master that wields profound control over us. So, for example, if your bottom line, what you ultimately live for, is security, okay, like many of us do. Security, that's the bottom line. I just want to be secure. I want things to go well. You will be controlled by, if that's your bottom line, you'll be controlled by anxiety, that, you know, that tremendous fear that I know exactly the way my life should go and I'm deeply concerned that God's not getting it right. That's what happens when you serve security as your bottom line. Or maybe if you're like me and your bottom line is success. If you serve success as your bottom line, you'll be controlled by the feeling of chaos that comes from never having your priorities quite right. Okay, so because when you serve success, if success is your bottom line, it can't be success in everything. So it's usually success in one area. So if you serve as your bottom line success in your career, you'll always feel that chaos of, I just don't think my kids are quite getting what they're supposed to get because you've now taken a career and put it where it's not meant to be, and that you have that inner feeling of chaos. Or if you say, success as a parent is my bottom line, then what ends up happening is you prioritize your kids over your marriage, and your marriage feels like chaos. That's that feeling that comes from serving success as your bottom line. You're controlled by a feeling of chaos. Your priorities just never seem quite right. Or if perhaps marriage is your bottom line, like if all else fails, I'm just going to be a good husband, what will end up happening is your marriage comes into the downtown of your life and God has to go out to the suburbs. And you feel that chaos. Or perhaps, like many of us, if your bottom line is comfort, I'm just going to be happy. I just want to be comfortable. That's my bottom line. What will end up happening is you will be controlled by false comforts that overpromise and always underdeliver. So you'll look to false comforts like money. You know, paying off this debt, laying up this amount of savings, and you'll say, this is the thing that controls all of my decisions. Why? Because comfort's your bottom line. Similarly, it could be other false comforts. So it could be money, it could be pornography, it could be sex, it could be exercise, it could be all these good things, but when they're made God things, they control you and they always overpromise and underdeliver. And so Paul's saying, look, before I can tell you about how grace brings you a new master and motivates obedience, just know you have a master. There's no way around it. And now in verse 17, he's going to show us how grace brings a new master. But thanks be to God. Love that, verse 17. He's just going to say, he's going to tell us about how we have been given a new master through grace, and he just reminds us, hey, God did this. Just want you to know right from up front. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. When he says that, what he means is, hey, this master-slave thing is not a perfect illustration. I'm just using it because illustrations are helpful for you to understand. The reason it's not ideal is because our relationship with God is only master-slave in the sense that we owe him complete allegiance. It's shorn of all the negative sides of it. Okay, that's essentially what Paul's getting at. But he's saying, through grace, you've been given a new bottom line. A new master. This is your motivation for obedience. You're not under the master that is sin. That's not your bottom line anymore. If you're in Jesus, your new bottom line is Jesus. And his grace is sufficient. His mercy is incredible. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. His way is freedom. And he never calls us to give up anything we were ever truly meant to keep for our ultimate joy. It's our new bottom line. And so Paul is essentially saying in these verses is the reason we walk in obedience, even though obedience isn't the ground on which we stand for a right relationship with God, is because when grace comes to you, you have a new master. You have a new bottom line to follow. And so then the command he's going to give in the rest of verse 19, he's just going to essentially say, so be who you are. Live in a way that makes sense. In light of grace coming into your life and Jesus being your master. Look at what he says in verse 19. The rest of it, he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Sanctification is a awesome theological term that, if I could say, simply means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. It's something that happens to us when we put our faith in Christ and become Christians. We're set apart for God's exclusive use, and then throughout our lives, we grow in actually being more and more set apart for God's exclusive use, which is what's called progressive sanctification. And one day, we have a future hope that we'll just be completely sanctified in heaven. So what Paul is saying here, you got to get this. He's saying, we're all going to have a master, but through Jesus, through grace, we're given a new master. You have a new bottom line to serve. And then he says, so here's the big idea for you. Here's what I need you to do. Just be who you are. Just live in a way that makes sense. Stop living in a way that makes zero sense in light of your new master. Serve his way. Follow him. That's the motivation. You have a new master, so live like it. Now, very practically, what this looks like for me is that I have to preach to myself every day, constantly, to remind myself who my new master is. Okay, the most influential preacher in your life is you, okay, not me. Okay, you talk to you and you listen to you more than anyone. Okay, so you're the most influential preacher in your life. That's why I always say spend time in daily devotions reading scripture, because you don't want to preach to yourself bad sermons, but you will always be preaching to yourself or listening to yourself, which is really what anxiety is. So what I have to do practically every day is I come into situations and I have to just say, okay, this temptation is coming to me. Whose am I? My bottom line is not me anymore. My bottom line is Jesus. I'm not a slave to my sin anymore. I'm a slave to Jesus. Let's live in a way that makes sense in this moment. So for example, this is a little embarrassing, but maybe if I'm real, we'll all be a little bit more real with each other. So I'll risk you thinking I'm ridiculous. But a couple weeks ago, I was sharing with the guys in my city group during our prayer and confession time that I've been incredibly convicted about how bought a house I am at home. Okay, it's ridiculous. So Andrea and I bought a house. It's been like the bane of my existence ever since, because this crazy thing happens when you buy a house and you're not renting anymore. You can't just call someone to fix stuff. Okay, or you can, but it costs you a lot of money. So let me just tell you ahead of time, $250, that's like the minimum for them to just step foot in your house. So either you need to make a ton of money or get a little bit handy, okay? And I just hate doing house stuff. I hate it. My backyard is a disaster, but I just don't even go out there. I'm just like, nah, I just won't even look. It's fine. And I'm just so irresponsible. When Soren was born, I did all this life insurance stuff. It took me forever to just finally sign the stuff and send it in. Because I'd rather with my time go running, hang out with my friends, take Soren and Andrea for a walk. You know, I can dress it up however I want. I'm selfish. That's what it's called. I'm selfish. But now that I'm in Christ and I have a new master, grace motivates me by giving me a new master. So Jesus is my master, and I'm walking toward my steps to go upstairs, and I see there's a pile of laundry in a basket. We try to get it in a basket at least. And I see it. What would the old me do? Andrea's got more time on her hands than I do. Andrea, you know, is way more efficient than I am. She won't let this go. I mean, that's the real trap, is my wife's like the most efficient, capable human being I know. So if I don't do it, I know she will. It's a major problem. And so I'll just say to myself internally, I mean, it's ugly, but I'll just be like, my time's more valuable than hers. I need to rush up the steps right now. I can't be bothered with this. That's me presenting my members as a slave to sin. But I have a new master now. My master is Jesus. So I look at that and I go, Jesus has served me to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's taken my place. He has an unending amount of mercy for me, and he serves me constantly. I'm his. Now pick up the dang laundry and take it upstairs. And I do, because I'm the most influential preacher in my life. And I pick it up. Oh, well, I do, meaning like occasionally I listen to myself. You know, but it's like, in that moment, I'll be reciting James to myself. He who knows the good he ought to do and does not, it's sin. I'm like, I know this is the good I need to do. And I pick it up. This is what we have to do. We have to fight moment by moment to live in a way that makes sense based on who we are in Christ. You know, so if you're, say, prone to angry outbursts, or you're prone to depression, or you're prone to anxiety, you're prone to selfishness, in those moments when those temptations come to you, you just have to preach to yourself, I am not a slave to this. I'm a slave to Christ, and this is not Christ. This is not his way in this situation. I'm going to pick up the laundry. I'm going to just hold this back. Like, believe it or not, you can just not say that, whatever it is, and it'll be okay. It'll be way better. That's what having a new master does. That's what grace does, and it's way more motivation than just a list of rules. Grace motivates obedience first and foremost by giving us a new master whose name is Jesus. And it's a joy to follow him. The second way that grace motivates us, second and final way that grace motivates us to persevere in obedience is by promising us a new future. Now, before Paul can talk about the future, he's going to address their past real quick. Take a look at verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin..." You know what? Let me just stop there for a second. Every once in a while when I'm preaching, it's like I feel like the Holy Spirit's just like, shh, hang on one sec. Let me go back to that previous point. If you're in this room and you're struggling deeply with motivation for obedience, or maybe there's a major area of your life where you're like, I'm living in ongoing unrepentant sin in this area. I will not let God into it. I don't know what the deal is. I just can't trust him here. Just, I want to submit to you that you're not a slave to that anymore. I love you. I want you to know the truth. If you're in Christ, that's not you. You don't have to keep going that direction. If grace reigns over you, it's not only undeserved favor, it's power. You can live a new direction. Don't go another day with that. And you don't have to leave here like keeping that bottled in. Talk to me. Talk to another person that you see around here that you think's a leader or whatever. We'd love to pray for you. But just, I just want to encourage you. Like, if you're struggling with that motivation, grace can motivate you, and you don't have to keep going in the direction you've been going. Okay, that may be just for like one of you in this room, but I just wanted to say it. Okay, now let's move on to what was our previously scheduled second point, which is that grace motivates us by giving us a new future. Verse 20 and 21, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now that may sound good, but it's not. Being free in regard to righteousness is getting whatever you want and never wanting what you get. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" He's saying, you know, I know that you're tempted to go back to the old way and to not persevere in godliness, but let me just ask you, how was it going before when you were God over your life? Yeah, not so good. And he completes the thought by saying, "For the end of those things is death." He's saying, being your own God in those moments, living under the bottom line of you rather than the mastery of Jesus, only led to death, brokenness, disconnection from God, hopelessness. He's like, yeah, maybe you feel like you want to go back to the old way. Just remember that old, there's nothing there for you. Don't go back. And now he's going to show us the future, the new future that walking with Jesus and persevering under his mastery actually leads to. Verse 22 to 23, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God," okay, that's what we've established so far, "the fruit or the result you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's saying, you want to know what motivates obedience? The grace that promises you a new future. You see, sanctification, like we've said, is being set apart for God's exclusive use. And as you live for God's exclusive use, totally committed to him, you will grow in your longing to live that way. That's what happens in progressive sanctification. You more and more come to love what's already been done to you. You've been set apart for God, and you come more and more to love being set apart for him. And the future of that is an eternal joy of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control forever. That's what's coming in the future, Paul says. Now, of course, the question is, what in the world does that have to do with present motivation for godliness? What does future hope have to do with present motivation to persevere in godliness, to not give up? Simply, future hope profoundly motivates present endurance. Future hope profoundly motivates present endurance. Let me just see if I can illustrate this for you. When I was a freshman at Penn State, I almost didn't make it through my first year for so many different reasons. I was from California. That's probably reason enough. But the primary reason I almost didn't make it through my freshman year at Penn State was because I totally lost my love for gymnastics. I'd never trained so hard in my whole life, and our coaches just beat us down in the preseason training to the point that I thought, you know, I don't think my body's ever going to recover from this. I don't think I'm going to peak. And I was really concerned I'd lose my scholarship and have to go home. And I was just like, I'm just going to be a huge disappointment. I was freaked out. And my coaches basically told me, look, we know what we're doing. We're going to beat you down now. I was like, okay, great. But what's going to happen is you're going to taper toward the end of the season. You're going to be at peak shape. Everything's going to be fine. But in that moment, all I wanted to do was give up. It freaked me out. But I just followed the training plan. Like, you know, when you're a freshman, it's just like, shut up and do what you're told. That's all I did. So I just followed the training plan. And to my shock, the end of the year taper worked out. The team peaked, including me, and we actually ended up winning the national championship that year. Now, I'm not saying that's always what's going to happen, and I certainly don't say that so you'll think I'm like the coolest dude to ever wear tights. Like, if that's what you think, you're missing my point. The point is this. You know what never happened again, my sophomore, junior, or senior preseason trainings? I never freaked out again. I never almost quit again because I knew what was coming. We actually ended up winning more national championships. I knew what was coming. I knew the future, in a sense, while I was training, so I could push myself really hard. I could persevere because I knew what was coming. In a similar way, Paul is saying, grace has promised you a new future that is nothing but joy and hope. Therefore, you can persevere here and now in godliness because you know what's coming. You know your hope. You know, it's something I feel like it has kind of fallen out of vogue is thinking about heaven very much. You know, we're very much like here and now people. Let me just tell you, at the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the new Jerusalem, which is this physical place where we're going to live forever, gets described as a bride adorned for her husband. That's essentially the most beautiful language you could possibly use to describe anything ever, okay? Like all of us, brides and grooms, if we're like the most normal looking people on the planet, you look good on your wedding day, okay? And so this is the description of what's coming, and we're shown it not so we can ignore it, but so that we can look at it and say, that's what's coming. I can persevere now despite my circumstances because these are temporary and that's eternal. Grace motivates obedience so much more than law because grace gives you a new master named Jesus whose way is freedom, whose yoke is light. And it promises us a new future. And so my encouragement to you is live in a way, let's be a church that perseveres and lives in a way that makes sense in light of grace, that preaches or asks ourselves moment by moment, is what I'm about to do, think, or feel make sense in light of the grace I've been given in Jesus, in light of who I belong to? That's the motivation. It's a far greater motivation than law.